I want to do the last paragraph of chapter 3 of the Shoshogi, and then I want to talk about how you transfer merit, because that is how you make the four wisdoms appear that they are talking about in the next chapter. And I've often said to you, we need to transfer merit to someone who is sick. So you need to know how it's done. But let us look at the last paragraph on page 158. Within these precepts dwell the Buddhas, enfolding all things within their unparalleled wisdom. There is no distinction between subject and object, or any who dwell herein. All things, earth, trees, wooden posts, bricks, stones, become Buddhas once this refuge is taken. From these precepts come forth such a wind and fire that all are driven into enlightenment when the flames are fanned by the Buddha's influence. This is the merit of non-action and non-seeking, the awakening to true wisdom. Now, how do you show that, other than by the transference of merit? How can it be seen that one is actually living the Buddhist life? In Japanese, the word for the transference of merit is Ju-e-ko. That's part of Eko's name, is E-K-O, means merit or offertory or offering. That is Eko's own name. You're one of the monks here, as you know. Eko. Ju-e-ko. The 10 means of transferring merit. J-U-E-K-O. Or the 10 offertories of daily life. The 10 stages, there are 10 stages of it, of transference of merit to others are: 1. Saving others in secret. How does a person save others in secret? You can save another in secret by simply giving him a place to sleep on a cold night, because by so doing he can comprehend love. You can save another in secret by building a school or a temple or even a bathhouse. By doing plumbing, by making food, by looking after the sick or the incapacitated, by any means whatsoever, you save others in secret. But you do not set out to save others. You set out to build a zendo, or to do the plumbing, or to build a school. But in fact, you are saving others in secret. Most people transfer merit in this way, and this is how most people get merit, without ever realizing that they are getting merit. Any time you do something that helps another person, even if you get paid for it, so long as you are not overcharging, you are actually transferring merit. That is the normal method by which we do it, and is the reason why most people do not understand that they are doing it, and also the reason why they frequently do rather well. They have been doing a good job. You hear somebody has been doing a good job, and so has got the rewards thereof. What we are saying is, he transferred merit properly, and so the karma he accrued was good. But most people do not see that that is transferring merit, because it seems to be such an ordinary thing, and on such an ordinary level. It is not going away and saying, I am going to save beings, and I won't say a word about it. I will do it secretly, and look how holy I will be. It is not that. That is not saving beings in secret. That's being a twit. A lot of people think that that is it, but it is not. Right. The second stage, seeing the non-substantiality of all things without analyzing them. Looking at the drunk who comes to the door, recognizing that he has the Buddha nature, and knowing that the drunkenness has no substantiality, and not sitting down and analyzing and moralizing about it. In other words, not picking up on things that don't matter. Not taking that which is of unimportance. Or how terrible he is, he's drunk. It is a Buddha that is outside the door. If you analyze his state, you will never see a Buddha. And remember that the state has no substantiality. If you analyze the state of a person as being short, tall, fat, thin, male, female, homosexual, heterosexual, or what have you, you will never see anything whatsoever. All you will see is your own petty opinions. So the second way you transfer merit is by looking at people and recognizing them as fellow humans, recognizing them as what they are, not getting your opinions in the way and not analyzing it, just accepting them. Right. You note how these go up very gradually. They don't go, it's almost imperceptible. Third stage. Propagating the teachings of all the Buddhas. You may not necessarily know that what you are propagating is Buddhist teaching. Just doing the right thing can be propagating the teachings of all the Buddhas. This is why so many people acquire merit without ever recognizing that they are acquiring merit. They're just doing what has to be done within a specific framework. Four, making oblations to all the Buddhas. Having respect for other people, not tearing other people up. That is to make oblations to the Buddhas. Recognizing things as having intrinsic worth. Valuing the things, even the most inanimate objects, caring for them. Loving them, cleaning them, looking after them. Really caring for what belongs to the temple. Really caring for what belongs to yourself. Not treating it as though it doesn't matter, there's plenty more where that came from. All, if you can truly understand that all things possess the Buddha nature, then you can do that. Offering oblations, the Buddhas, but you see, the thing is becoming a lot more subtle. From having respect for others, you are now beginning to have some respect for yourself and that which you possess. Five. Giving the Buddha nature to others. Looking at a person and recognizing that he has the Buddha nature, and letting him know that you recognize that he has the Buddha nature. Periodically here I have to wipe people round the ear with their Buddha natures because they refuse to take them. I did that recently with one of the seniors who was feeling inadequate. I'm so fed up with the word inadequate. It's the one word that I would like to cast out of the English language. I'm sick of it. I've heard more of it since I've done this job than at any other time. You are not inadequate. And every time I tell somebody he's not inadequate, I'm slugging him around the ear with his Buddha nature. I'm telling you, you've got a Buddha nature. You are adequate. You have got the same things that I have. You have got the same things that everybody else has. Now damn well take the thing. And stop bugging me about this. Because it gets boring after a time, especially when you've done it for 5 years with somebody. And they still come out with it. It sounds like a cracked record. Yes, forcing people to take their Buddha nature, if need be. Yeah, which should make you stop doing it, if you're lucky. 6. Seeing the middle way. This comes under wise ways of helping beings. Finding means of doing it. Two people come to you in the middle of a soap opera, and you are the person who finds the middle way in between. The rightful occupation of a social worker, although frequently they have got so much of their own idiocy that they can't always see the middle way for somebody else, as their master is supposed to have got his side of that out of the way so that he can see the middle way for others. In other words, finding wise ways of helping beings so that neither side is injured, so that as little harm as possible is done. Not writing off the first letter that comes into your head because you're in a temper, but settling down and saying, all right, now, how are we going to do this so that nobody gets hurt? Seven, leniency to evil persons. This is a rather more difficult one for some people. Those of you who've read Beyond the Pale of Vengeance, how many have done so in this class? Good. So, having read that, you can remember what actually happened in the story when the man who has been a thief and a murderer comes to the Zen master and says, I've done all these ghastly, terrible things. I must give myself up. I need to be killed. I need to die. I'm not fit to live. And the Zen master says, that's an awful waste. That would make 2 crimes. And he suggests that he goes off and does something useful. And when the karma does eventually catch up with him, he is already beyond the pale of vengeance. There is nothing more that can be done. But the important point there is, if you wish to understand this leniency to evildoers, is that the Zen master recognized genuine repentance when he saw it. In our day and age, in this country, with our Judeo-Christian background, however much a person repents, he's got to be punished. That is because we take the prerogative of God, which we do not have. And because we're still very much in the business of an eye for an eye in the vengeance stage, we have not really got very far out of that. But in the higher morality of Buddhism, if there is genuine repentance, there is no such thing as going off as sending the person to jail or having him executed. There will be a sending of him off to do something really good for the rest of humanity. Because there is the recognition of change. You see, the one problem, as I understand it, with the Judeo-Christian system is that it does not recognize the law of Anicca. It does not recognize change. And Buddhism is built on one of the 3 laws on which Buddhism is built, is the law of Anicca. Therefore, repentance being possible absolutely and completely, the person cannot, if that has taken place, be sent off simply in order to gratify either a law or a person's personal whim. And the story of Beyond the Pale of Vengeance points this up very, very accurately. This is exactly the way, the Buddhist way, of looking at an evildoer who has truly repented. And it is also an example of leniency to evildoers, one of the means of transferring merit. I don't quite know how you would do that in our own personal, in our own social system. It has been something that has worried me very considerably, and something that I and the seniors have had to talk about an awful lot. And what we have decided eventually, after much thought, is that if somebody is obviously happy with what he's done with his crimes, then we report him to the police. And if he's quite genuinely repentant, we go to court and do battle for him, which is the best we can come up with in the situation that we are in at the moment. You were going to say something, Holly, sorry.
I was just going to say that I would imagine that our way of doing things, our legal way of doing things, might have come from a lack of trust or confidence in the ability to recognize true repentance. There's not a lot of fakery
possible.
That goes on. And, you
know, it's possible.
As if your ego is out of the way, you're perhaps more able to recognize the true repentance when you see it.
I'd love to believe that. I think it's partially true, but I don't think it is completely. Why I say that is this. So often when you talk to both lawyers and judges, and I've talked to various ones at various times, you do get this feeling of, well, it was better in the old days when it was an eye for an eye because people understood that and it held them in check with fear. This sort of thing goes on a tremendous amount, and now we're bleeding heart liberals, we don't maim them enough, we don't kill them enough. And it gets nobody anywhere. I have yet to bump into anyone who really understands or even thinks it's possible to understand the system that goes on in the East, and they do use this system.
Some of the Scandinavian countries are a bit more inclined that way in their penal system. I'm not sure of the detail of your office.
Well, I was thinking of something that happened only 3 days ago on the news, which showed that maybe we were getting a little closer to that. Some bigwig comedian had done an assault on somebody or an attempted rape or something. And the judge said, right, now you can choose which you'll do. You can go to jail for 9 months. Or you can pay a fine of, I think it was, $50,000. Or you can do 50 benefit performances for charity. I like that. That's getting a lot closer to this.
And once the man gets into it, he's not going to be feeling like he's being punished. He's going to be enjoying what he's doing, and he's going to be getting something.
But as a comedian, if I were him, I'd turn up in stripes with a ball and chain just to make the point.
Yeah. And it takes the guilt out of it.
Yes. It takes the guilt out. That's the important point. And that's what is trying to be made here. You can't make a man guilty. Yes, he's done something. And if he is really repentant, the pain of having done that is going to be incredible. Let's not make it any worse by constantly hammering it in.
And by giving it to another being next time around.
Yes, and also by giving it to the executioner, who's got to sleep nights too. Although a lot of people may not have noticed that.
Is there a danger of misplaced compassion? In other words, you know, if you're constantly, you know, being lenient towards people that commit crimes, and then they still commit the same crimes again.
That's a different matter. That's a different matter. It's not very often that I have met someone who really comes completely under this category. But I have met a few. For example, the one that Ecor had down in Berkeley was gloating over it. And what did Ecor do? He drove the car straight to the cop shop, as indeed he should. And the man had left a woman for dead in an alley. And he did the only sensible thing he could do. The man was saying, well, you're a parson, you can't report me. And Ecor said, see if I can't, and drove the car straight to the cops. there is a difference. It would be very misplaced compassion to do it that way, to do it by any other means. But every now and then, There is someone who is absolutely appalled at what he's done, because the full impact of it has hit. And to put such a man into a jail, or to have him executed, would be an incredible waste of a magnificent human being. That's what I'm talking about. That's a different matter. Yeah, go ahead.
What would you do, though, if somebody was, you know, had committed a crime? He was genuinely repentant, mm-hmm. but still, in terms of the law, he was guilty of a crime. And now, of course, we don't find it a very particularly good way of helping somebody by putting them in jail for a few years. But still, you can't. What are you going to do with the person? You can't sort of hide them from the police, so to speak. I know that's not what you're saying, but what would you think?
I would go to court to bat for him in this
just
system.
Help him in that way.
Yes.
Yeah.
In the system we've got.
Because we do have jury trials, and that's what the jury trial ideally is all about.
Yes.
To say the peers can judge what...
I don't think our system is an ideal system.
No, it's not.
But it's better than a heck of a lot I've bumped into. And the only way I would go to bat for somebody who had done real evil is if I really felt that he was repentant. I would not encourage someone to do evil. It's a very different matter. In one way, it's a lot harsher than what the Catholics do. Because whatever is confessed to a Catholic priest, I believe, he never has to tell anybody anything. Even if somebody turns up and says, I chopped my baby brother in two and killed my grandmother and roasted my grandfather. I think even if he comes up with something like that, I don't think the priest can go along to the court and tell, can he? Yeah. Which I think is very wrong. I think a priest under those circumstances should be able to.
But then, look, if you had that, then he can't come out to anybody, and the fact that he can tell somebody about it is at least something. Then he wouldn't tell anybody about it.
There
might be closer to changing if he can get out.
There is the possibility of his changing if he can get it out. Yes, that is true.
Well, you could make the person aware of the fact that, you know...
If he's willing enough to go to confession, the priest might be able to.
It's just conceivably possible. Forgive me for being a little skeptical on this, but I have bumped into an awful lot of Catholics who just sort of went to confession and came out with the same thing day after week, day, month after month. And I don't know, what the heck?
My opinion on it all is would be, in some ways, by letting the fellow leak out his guilt, you're putting a safety valve in there. Maybe it's better to just kind of keep them all bottled up and let them, then maybe it'll work on them, rather than allowing them to leak to a...
Well, certainly the stuff that we lot keep bottled up works on us better than what's allowed to leak out. Yeah. But there is this substantial difference between the Buddhist and the... what we call the Judeo-Christian way. And they both have advantages and disadvantages. I personally subscribe to the Buddhist one, not because I'm a Buddhist, but because it's the only one that makes any real sense to me. The recognition that there is change, anicca. As I understand it, the Christian one does not allow for change. I didn't realize how much so until I got involved with the immigration service. And there, if a person has ever, at any time, committed a crime of moral turpitude, he is forever banned from this country. Because then he is evil, wicked, bad, and nasty. So a kid sticks his hand in his mother's cookie jar at the age of 6, and theoretically he can never become an American citizen.
Official Christianity is not exactly true Christianity.
But that's official Christianity, I agree with you. And it just does not allow for a Nietzsche. I don't suppose there's a single person in this room, including me, who hasn't stuck his hand in his mother's cookie jar or ripped an apple off of somebody's apple tree at some time or other. when they asked me had I ever done anything, I honestly didn't remember, because, I mean, who the heck remembers when he finished his mother's cookies?
Yeah, but don't they mean anything? You've been actually booked for an appointment.
You'd be surprised. I've talked to those officials. They've got heads like... Don't say it, that's un-Buddhist. Anyway, really and truly, it does not make sense.
It goes very far.
It goes incredibly far. It really does go incredibly far. And two of the questions that they asked me were so... I just didn't believe them. One was, had I ever said I was an American? This was when I was becoming an American citizen. I looked at him and said, well, no, why ever should I? And apparently if I had,
you couldn't.
I could have never become an American citizen, because that would have been a lie. And it took me a good hour afterwards to work out what the hell was going on in this goon's head. Because I don't have a devious mind like that. And it's not until you bump into people with minds like that that you realize that such a thing can possibly exist.
The feeling it gives you when you confront them is like not having any respect for your integrity.
It, they don't have any, right?
And also that
they presume that you're at the lowest common denominator.
That you should be sneaking or something. It's just like it doesn't.
Yeah,
he
was trying to sneak in.
Guilty to prudence. What it does to them, become quite miserable people.
Well, can you imagine what it must be like to have a mind that goes around with that sort of a sinking?
And you're feeding it continuously all the time.
But the one about that I ever said I was an American was just too much. I could tell you of half a dozen others, but that one I felt really, really hit the bottom of the barrel of the vengeance. So, if you're up against that sort of thing, it's then that you realize the superiority of the system, which is leniency to evildoers. But it's not really leniency. It is in the to evil people. It is leniency to those who have done evil in the past and have no intention of doing evil in the future.
What's still evil, Ruth? Yeah, worry about them.
The people who are still evil, you just have to do the best you can with them. Maybe the only thing that's going to have any real effect is locking them up in jail and making them darned uncomfortable. Yes, there is the Kokoro-Kanashiku, the great grief. You have to accept that. But Buddhism does have this one extra thing that Christianity does not have. It recognizes that you can change.
And with that, it's possible... With our system, you have to lock them up. And if a judge recognizes this guy is evil, but there's a possibility if I did this with him,
yes,
he might see. Whereas if I put him in jail, he might not. Well, it, yeah, with that system, you've got a little bit more leeway to try something.
And you've also got something else. You've got no stigma.
Yeah.
Because with our system, once you've done something, you are forever bad. If I had ever said I was an American, I would forever be a liar. Well, in one sense, you are always a liar, because you lied once. But if you understand the living in the now rather than in the past... See, Buddhism again lives in the now. It doesn't live in the past and it doesn't live in the future. If you understand the living in the now, then the person is not a liar. He lied once. He is not a liar now. So it is the recognition of the now, as well as the recognition of the change. And yes, it's possible that he can change back, presumably, and become evil again. But is he evil now? No. So give him the benefit of the doubt. And with any luck, he won't be evil again. But if you don't give him the benefit of the doubt, he's likely to get madder than a hellcat. And then you will have made him evil. And who is evil then, him or you? Yeah, go ahead,
George. I remember you giving us some classes on Dr. Faustus. And in that play, he spends 20 years doing everything wrong possible. And he keeps hearing the voice of the Lord saying, repent.
Yeah.
Up to the very last moment when he's being pulled into hell, right when he's being pulled into hell, the voice says, repent, you can still repent.
Yes. And he would have been saved instantly, and it wouldn't have mattered to who's what he'd done.
I think this way of transferring merit may be talking about it. We need to kind of model our hearts on the Lord's
House so that completely correct.
We can be as forgiving and loving of somebody, even at the last moment after they've done everything wrong.
Yes. And recognize, because you see, in so doing, you are recognizing his Buddha nature. If you do not do that, you are saying he is always evil. Therefore, how can he have a Buddha nature? Therefore, how can he change? You are literally taking away his Buddha nature if you do not recognize this. Very serious matter.
We'd be saying in a way that we're somehow not like the Lord of the House. We can stand and judge people, whereas the Lord of the House just loves.
We take God's prerogative, presuming that God is a vengeful being, which he is not. Mm-hmm. Somebody else wanted to say that. Okay. So, do you think you understand this one? It comes out of the two things. The fact that a person, because he is in God's image or possesses the Buddha nature, is not fundamentally evil. The fact that he may do an evil act, but because he is in God's image, he can change. Those are the two things. So leniency to evildoers, yes.
I don't know. I think this must be true of everybody. It's certainly true of me, and it's easier to talk about it from my childhood than from my adulthood, although it still exists. But I can remember when I was a child doing things that were just really nasty, horrible things that children
Welcome
do to their
to
brothers
the
and sisters or whatever.
They all do that.
And then once in a while something would get through to me and I would realize how awful this was. And I would be just stricken with how horrible I was and crying and miserable.
And that is true.
Totally
repentance.
Sincere. Yeah. But that emotional flood would go away.
Yes.
And doing those things would come back again. And I guess that's what passes for repentance, you know,
and that isn't true.
It was
repentance.
Very sincere.
True repentance, however, brings something else. It brings a never an absolute non repetition.
It's like enforcing the use of the will.
Yes.
From that point
you
on.
Literally take your will and do never do such a thing again.
But that's what I'm thinking, that what passes for repentance so often is a flood of emotionalism, which is very sincere.
You can't help about that. The fact remains that true repentance does exist. I have seen it. I have recognized it. I've seen it in several people. Not a tremendous lot, but I have seen it. And unless you are willing to give them that benefit of the doubt, you are not willing to transfer merit in that respect. You are not willing to recognize the Buddha nature, and you are not willing to recognize and believe in a Nietzsche. There's just no point in being a Buddhist if you don't do that. That is one of the most fundamental things in Buddhism. Yes, there's all the other idiocy on top of it. This was the problem we had when we had the past lives coming up. Well, two of the people, this was the problem that Mark went back to England with. Two of the people kept having all the emotionalism of their past lives, but they didn't do anything about it, and he was quite right in his worry about it. What he didn't know was that we've had to throw the two out, because he left 2 or 3 days before we did. Yeah, there was a whole bunch of emotional idiocy. Those of you who are here can remember it. I can remember Tagum walking up to me in his sort of quiet way that he has and saying, what would you say is going on with a couple of the seniors? Which was a very reasonable statement. It was just out here, do you remember? It was a very reasonable statement. They were so darned they were so emotionally charged, and it looked like incredible repentance about what had been happening in their past lives. But Jitsudor got madder than a hellcat at him. And Daizui was sort of almost standing there with a club that he wanted to hit him over the head with, because neither of them had cottoned on to what was really happening. Here you can recognize the difference. But people will do that in many, many things, not just in having committed crimes. They'll do it in love affairs with the members of the opposite sex. We saw them do it in past lives. I don't know who was here at the time of this bunch. Do you remember how many past lives What's a Puss had come up? And the average person has two or three big ones at most, and a whole scatter of little ones they just sort of see flitting by. And she must have produced, in a matter of 2 to 3 weeks, 30 or 40 whopping great ones. Until in the end, people were sitting back and saying, hey, wait a minute. This gal, is she all right in the head? You can remember it upstairs and along upstairs, where she was yelling and shrieking and screaming. And really all she was saying was, I want a husband. And she got one. So, yes, you can have all that idiocy, but that is, if you're really sincere, you can recognize whether that is there or not, whether it's the real thing or not. That you may not be able to do so at the moment, or don't feel that you can do so, is neither here nor there. It is actually possible to do so. So remember the two points.